Good morning. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 9, which I'm calling the Gibeonite deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and minds as we look at your word this morning, so we may see and understand afresh the wonder of what you've done for us in Christ, that we may be challenged and encouraged to love, trust, and obey you all the more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever seen the programme on ABC, Arne's Brush with Fame. It's where the artist Arne Doe sits a famous person down and interviews them while he paints their portrait. Well, a few weeks back, I sat down with my wife after the kids had gone to bed one evening, and we watched the episode with Arne talking to Dr. Richard Harris. He's the anaesthetist and diver who led the rescue of those boys trapped in the flooded cave in Thailand in 2018, if you remember. Well, I was on the edge of my seat as he described the desperate situation. The only option for rescue was fraught with danger, and only had a slim chance of success. And time was running out because soon the rains would begin again and make diving in the caves impossible. It was unlikely to succeed, but they had to try. And praise God, all the boys were saved, though sadly one of the divers lost his life. I found the story of the rescue very tense and moving. And our text this morning, I believe, is also such a story. The title for this passage in my Bible is The Gibeonite Deception. But I'm wondering if you might agree with me that it could also be called The Gibeonite Deliverance. For that's what it is, a dramatic and moving story of salvation. At the beginning of chapter 9, the Gibeonites are among the peoples of Canaan, facing God's just and imminent judgment. And at the end, they have found a place of safety, peace, and blessing among his people. Let's look at how this amazing turnaround could have happened, and what it means for us today. First of all, we're going to need a bit of background to what's going on in the book of Joshua, and what's happened up till now. So, the book of Joshua is the story of God keeping his promises that he made to Abraham, especially the promise to give his descendants a land of their own to live in. Actually, this is like take two for them taking possession of the land, because after God rescued his people from Egypt, he brought them to the border of the promised land, but sadly they didn't go in, because they didn't trust that he would give them victory. So instead they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, where that whole generation died out. That's all in the book of Numbers. But in the book of Joshua, we see how God graciously gives the next generation of his people a second chance to receive the land he promised. So briefly, the story so far in Joshua up till now is that the Israelites crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, and God gave them victory, first over Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down, and then, in the chapter just before this one, they captured the city of Ai. These are the victories that the other peoples in the land hear about at the start of chapter 9, and that's where we pick up the story. Part 1. Sure of God's Promises. The news of Israel's progress and victories has spread through the whole of the Promised Land, and the reaction is immediate and hostile. All the peoples join together to fight against Joshua and Israel. All, that is, except a bunch of cities in the region of Gibeah, which is about 10 kilometres north of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites, who live there, go for a very different strategy from the other peoples. What is it? Why do they do it? And how does it turn out for them? Firstly, what's their plan of attack? Actually, they don't attack. They want to surrender. And what you did back then, if you knew you didn't stand a chance against your enemy, is to send a delegation and hope to make a covenant, that is, a treaty of peace. You go and offer yourselves as servants in exchange for your lives. We know this because there are surviving records from Canaan spelling out what was in these covenants and giving examples of people doing exactly this. So that's what the Gibeonites are desperately trying to do. But the big problem they have to overcome is that Israel have been forbidden by God to make treaties with people living inside the land. See Deuteronomy 20 verses 16 to 18. Israel must drive them out, or else if they resist, they must fight and eliminate them. Otherwise, if these nations remain, they will just drag Israel down into their idol-worshipping evils. And from what we know, even from records outside the Bible, is they were unspeakably evil, corrupt, licentious, barbaric, utterly immoral, practicing child sacrifice, for example. And in Deuteronomy 9:5 and Leviticus chapter 18. God made it clear that their destruction was his just punishment for their persistent wickedness over centuries. But hold this thought. Where we see judgment in the Bible, there is wrath, but there is mercy too. So the Gibeonites are among these evil people of Canaan who are not permitted to have a peace treaty with Israel, and they know it. Except for fighting, they don't have any options, except maybe one very long shot. So they dress themselves up and give Israel some alternative facts that they live a long way away outside the land. Of course we do. Have a look at our clothes and shoes that are so worn out from travelling, and do try some of our old food that was fresh the day we left home. Well, the Israelites have a think to themselves and totally forget to ask God what he thinks about it. Verse 14. By the way, how often do we just go ahead and make decisions based on our own reasoning, without giving a second thought about praying for wisdom? I know I can do that so easily. Making decisions, just thinking the situation's obvious, never stopping to pray about it. Anyway, back to the story. So Joshua and the leaders are tricked, and they go ahead and give the Gibeonites the peace treaty they desperately hoped for. Verse 15. So far we've looked at what the Gibeonites did, but their motivations are much more interesting. They're desperate to make peace rather than make a stand, but it isn't because they're cowards, because in Joshua 10 verse 2, the king of Jerusalem says that the Gibeonites are all warriors. And it isn't just that the Gibeonites were afraid, because all the peoples were afraid too, but opted to fight instead. Why do the Gibeonites choose a different course of action to everyone else? They all heard the same news about the Israelites coming and winning battles, but only the Gibeonites respond differently and survive as a result. The reason is crucial to their salvation and ours. Let's listen to the Gibeonites explain in verses 9 and 10. From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all he did in Egypt, and all he did to the kings who opposed Israel up till now. They've come because of the name, or reputation, of the Lord, the God of Israel, and because they know how he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and gave them victory before now. But they've also come because they've heard what God has promised to do in the future, that is, to give his people the whole land and get rid of everyone in it. Listen to verse 24. Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God has commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. The Gibeonites hear what God has promised and they believe him. They believe God will do what he's promised for his people. And that's why they do what they do. That's why they rush to make peace with Israel. In light of God's promises, that's their only hope. Well, there's a special word the Bible uses for when people believe God will do what he says he will do, and then they live in the light of that. Can you think of it? Faith. It's called faith, isn't it? In fact, we've seen this happen in Joshua already in chapter 2, with Rahab, a Canaanite woman working in a brothel in Jericho. And she has a testimony like the Gibeonites. She too hears how the God of Israel had rescued them from Egypt, promised them the land, and given them victories. And then in light of this, she sides with Israel by hiding their spies and asks for mercy. And she and her household are spared. Her life and destiny is completely redirected by her faith. Indeed, she's listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab and the people of Gibeon hear of the promises of God and their own impending judgment, and they respond in faith, and they are both saved by somehow joining with the people to whom God made those promises. You might be thinking, look, isn't there a bit of a problem with how the Gibeonites lie like that? Well, don't get me wrong, a lie is a lie, and God don't lie, and neither should we. But the passage doesn't comment on the rights and wrongs of what the Gibeonites did. But for sure, we're meant to get how wise they were in facing up to the circumstances the way they did. That is, with prudence, in fear and faith of the true God. Now, let's think about how this applies to us today. Just as God judged the people of Canaan for their evil and removed them from the land, so God has promised that in the future he will judge the whole world and get rid of everything and everyone that is evil. So, The prudent thing would not be denying it or making other plans for things to work out okay, but to lay down our arms that we can come to him and be saved. But can believing in God's promises really be enough? Let's go back to the Gibeonites and see. Part 2. A sure deliverance. From the moment the Gibeonites arrive at the Israelite camp, in verse 6, the question is, will the ruse work and get them a covenant, a peace treaty with Israel? And yes, it actually works. As we've heard, Israel is tricked, and they get that vitally important treaty their lives depend on. Verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. But they're not out of the woods yet. The real test is what happens when the Israelites find out the truth. And it doesn't take long. 3 days later, word reaches the Israelites that the Gibeonites are, in fact, what they've been suspicious of, inhabitants of the promised land. You know, the ones God's forbidden them to make covenants with? So Israel sets off to sort it out, and a few days later they reach the Gibeonite cities. The lives of the Gibeonites hang in the balance. The Israelites approach, and they hold their fire. Verse 18, but the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. The people of Israel don't attack the Gibeonites, but they aren't real happy about it, and grumble against the leaders. But the leaders hold firm in no uncertain terms. We can't touch them now, unless we want to face God's wrath for breaking the covenant in his name. We must let them live. Let them live, the leaders repeat. Well, the buck stops with Joshua. As God's chosen leader of Israel, he gets the final say, and he agrees. They have to live. Verse 26. So he did this to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. Joshua delivers them, and their lives are spared. Just as Israel were delivered from Egypt in the Exodus, now the Gibeonites experience deliverance. It's the same word there in verse 26. Delivered. Saved. A wonderful word. And we know for sure this was the right thing to do, to honour the covenant. Because centuries later, King Saul decided to break it and started killing Gibeonites out of misguided zeal. And God clearly wasn't happy because he sent a famine on the land. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 21. So we know God approved of keeping this covenant. I think reading this today, we can rush to the opinion that since the agreement was based on a lie, then it should be null and void. So it's important for us to pay attention to what's really going on here. A covenant made in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, has to stand. You must be faithful to it, since God is faithful. And he is the guarantor that what was sworn will happen, will happen. All parties in these covenants knew that the God whose name is invoked would intervene if it was broken. After all, his very honour was at stake. Making a covenant in the name of the Lord and then not honouring it amounts to taking the name of the Lord in vain, forbidden by the third commandment. So a covenant made in the name of the Lord must stand, and God will make sure it does for the sake of his name. So in effect, the Gibeonites are now joined to Israel because of this covenant. And by extension, they are in a covenant relationship with God himself, and this has some amazing consequences. Not only does it mean their lives are spared from God's judgment on the peoples of Canaan, but they are now protected from their enemies, just like they were Israelites. We see this vividly in the very next chapter, Joshua 10, when the Gibeonites get attacked by some other Canaanites because they'd made peace with Israel. So the Gibeonites appeal to Joshua to save them. And the Israelites come to their rescue. That's how strong their ties are with Israel now in this covenant. And as Israel fights to protect the Gibeonites, God fights for them too, doing the most extraordinary miracles. Have you heard of the giant hailstones? And when God makes the sun stand still in the sky? Remember those ones? Well, this is when God does it, to enable Israel to protect the Gibeonites, because they're part of his covenant people now. What an amazing privilege, to be in a rock-solid, never to be gone back on, covenant of protection and blessing with the dependable, powerful and gracious Lord, the God of Israel. And isn't that what God freely offers us in the new covenant? No need for us to be tricky to get this one. God has made the covenant open to all, Jew and non-Jew, all who have faith in, who trust in his Son. And the name which saves is the name of his Son, Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. By believing we have life in his name. John 20:31. We are justified in his name. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Just as the Gibeonites enjoyed deliverance, peace, safety and blessing in a covenant with God in the name of the Lord and upheld by him, so we too enjoy spiritual deliverance and blessing in the name of Jesus. And as the book of Hebrews explains, Jesus himself is the one who guarantees and mediates this new covenant purchased in his blood. And so he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Friends, just as Joshua upheld the covenant and delivered the Gibeonites, so too Jesus delivers us and eternally upholds the new covenant for us. It doesn't depend on our performance or the circumstances of life. When the storms of life hit, or when we let God down with our sin and disbelief, don't we naturally start to doubt that God loves us now? We need assurance that he hasn't taken away his love. The new covenant which God gave his only Son to make with us is our assurance. It's unbreakable and unchangeable, just as God is faithful and unchanging and true to his word. He is faithful to the new covenant and keeps loving us. As the old hymn writer said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Part 3. A sure place. The Gibeonites are to be in no doubt about their place in society from now on, as servants. This curse of Joshua's could be seen as a punishment, a way to pay back the Gibeonites for the dishonour and difficult position they've put Israel in. But ironically, I believe this curse turns out to be a blessing in disguise. Let me explain. Firstly, isn't this what the Gibeonites signed up for in the covenant? Servitude in exchange for their lives? And in terms of a curse, is this the worst Joshua could do? I mean, if someone said the options are your life or menial work, I think I'd say, I'll take life and scrub the floors, thanks. This is the worst punishment Joshua can give them, because they're joined to Israel by covenant now, and in a very important sense, they're part of God's very own people and privy to his blessing. And anyway, cutting wood and fetching water is the normal line of work for foreigners who join themselves to Israel. See Deuteronomy 29:11. So basically, Joshua is condemning them to be a part of the community, because they're joined to Israel and by extension to God himself and are under his protection and blessing. They're insiders now. They were once like all the other Canaanites, facing God's just and imminent judgment. Now they have found a place of safety, peace and blessing among his people. So the Gibeonites know their place in the people of God, and they literally find their place in another sense too, that is, close to the true and living God. Amazingly, Joshua gives their role an extra spin on what foreigners usually do. They are to work as servants, facilitating the worship at the house of God. Verse 23. Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. Perhaps he feels it's a good idea for these pagans to learn the ways of the true God by being up close to his worship day after day, and maybe avoid them being the snare to Israel which God warned them about. And here's the other ironic thing, the curse that's more of a blessing. Because they're sentenced to do the very thing that King David counted a blessing, just to serve God in a humble way in his blessed presence. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. How wonderful. That's in Psalm 84 verse 10. The Gibeonites' place among Israel gives us a wonderful picture of our own blessedness we have come to enjoy now in Christ. We hear this resonating through Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 3, we were just like the rest of the world, following our sinful desires and rightly deserving of wrath. Verse 6, but by the rich mercy of God, by grace in Christ, we have been saved and given life. Verse 12, we were outsiders to God's people Israel, having no claim to God's promises made in the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. Verses 16 to 19, now we are insiders, fellow citizens within the family of God, Jews and Gentiles alike, now one people in Christ Jesus, being reconciled and having peace with God and each other. And now the Holy Spirit lives within us. We don't go to God's temple to be with him. Now we are his dwelling place, where we can enjoy access to the very presence of God the Father. Friends, do you sometimes feel far from God? Are you tempted to feel like you're not really one of his people because of your background or your past life or what you struggle with now? Think on these truths. Preach them to yourself and let's preach them to each other. Let them heal and encourage you. You are truly one of his beloved people and you can have the blessing of intimate fellowship with your Heavenly Father by the blood of Jesus. So in conclusion, remember the Gibeonites. Let their faith remind you today of how powerful it is just to hear God's promises, to believe that he can and will do what he has promised, and to act on that belief. Be assured that the covenant that Jesus made in his blood is powerful to change God's enemies into his friends and is a covenant that will stand forever. And let the Gibeonites' amazing, unexpected deliverance remind you of your own sure deliverance in Jesus, your place among his chosen people, and the privilege of having God's very own presence with you each day and forever.